just tell you a brief story and I'll turn it back to Dr. Martin here. In Wesley studies in my training, I had heard that the motif of real Christianity was something that Wesley developed early on in the 1730s, you know, after at Aldersgate and thereafter, and it dropped out. It dropped out. And you see that formulaic sort of argument oftentimes in Wesley studies that the later Wesley dropped it out. Well, in writing this book, which is entitled The Faithful Witness, John Wesley's Homiletical Theology, I mean, this is a focus on the 151 sermons that Wesley wrote. In other words, the entire sermon corpus. And Wesley wrote the majority of his sermons. Well, I should put it this way. It was the most productive decade of his life in terms of sermon writing when he was an octogenarian, when he was greater than 80 years old. And those sermons, by the way, are filled with the language of real, true, proper, scriptural Christianity. I mean, this is a motif, a concern of Wesley's that never dropped out, never dropped out. It was with Wesley in 1738. It remained as an emphasis throughout his entire life. The importance of being a real Christian as opposed to a nominal Christian.
Well, we're coming to the end today of two wonderful semesters where Dr. Collins has taken the deep dive into Wesleyan theology as seen in and through some of the primary Wesley sermons. Today, Dr. Collins will cover the new creation. This is when we come to the end of who we will be and how we will be and where we will be. And in classic theological thinking, we always think in terms that the end determines the now. All right, so if the end is this glorious state in heaven where the image of God is fully known within us and we are glorious creatures, then it sets a certain tone in our lives now, a certain confidence, and it creates deep thankfulness. So I'm thankful for all of you who are listening to this around the globe, and I pray you well as you seek to live faithfully in Christ and for His kingdom. Now, Lord, bless this final sermon in this series. Let the seeds that are sown here grow into great trees of love and joy for your kingdom. Bless every ear that hears this, that they might take it to heart and be fruitful for your kingdom. We love you, and we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much for those kind and gracious words. We've been on a long journey. Actually, it's been a semester's journey because it has taken two semesters, really, to walk through these sermons, the sermons of John Wesley, a collection for the Christian journey. We began all those many months ago in another semester with the image of God. Which is so very important. And we're going to come back to the image of God today when we talk about the new creation. Come full circle. That we have been created in this glorious image, and we've talked about it earlier in terms of the natural image, the political image, the moral image. And this image, through the process of salvation, this journey that we have been witnessing and taking has led to the renewal of that image in its glory, in its goodness, in its holiness, in its splendor. And so this is in many respects a culmination of our journey. There is an arriving. There is a telos that's enjoyed. It's not all simply process. There is a time of harvest. There is a time of reaping. And that is, of course, portrayed in this sermon, The New Creation, which Wesley wrote. This is one of those sermons that Wesley wrote when he was an octogenarian. So he's about 82 years old when he wrote this. And What I find interesting about this sermon, and it's rather brief, this is one of the more brief of Wesley's compositions. He is thinking through a number of relations, And I think that is a very helpful way of viewing redemption, that we think about redemption in terms of a number of relations. First of all, of course, our relation to God. In a real sense, we are homo spiritualis. We are beings, as Augustine has written earlier, who have been created by God and who are made for God, meant for God, to know, to enjoy, and to love God for all eternity. That is the purpose of a human being. That is our goal. That is our telos. And that grand work begins now. It begins now in this life by God's grace. Then there's also the relation of ourself to ourselves, And I'm probably going to come back to that in a few moments. How do we understand ourselves in the light of, God's love, in the light of God's revelation, God revealed in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit as humble sacrificial love, The greatest place that we were talking about this last time, where we see the magnificent love and glory of God displayed, is in the strangest of places where we might least expect it, and it's at the place of failure, condemnation, mocking, and shame. And I'm thinking of Golgotha, I'm thinking of Calvary. At Calvary, Jesus Christ, the God-human, displayed a love, a humble sacrificial love. Nails could not destroy it. Taunting could not weaken it. Hatred could not overcome it. This is a love which is at the heart of who God is, and we are invited. That's what redemption is in a real sense. We are invited to participate, in that holy love, and by participating to be transformed in our being. Because to know God, in this deep participatory way is to be transformed. There is no knowing without also consequently being transformed by God's love, by God's grace. There's another relation that's talked about in this sermon, and that, of course, is the relation to others. The relation to others, which Jesus highlighted in lifting up the twofold great commandments, the love of God, and then also the love of our neighbor, that we are ever other-directed, like we are ever other-directed, going out in an effulgent way in holy love to our neighbor, reaching out in the resplendent love of God that flows through our lives. And then there is the relation of humanity to the planet, or to the creation, as Wesley says, although lots of times when he means creation, he's focusing on the earth. And of course, creation is much larger than the earth. We know that very clearly today, but he does focus on that relation as well. And then, and we talked a lot about this the last time in terms of the general deliverance, that we are related to the animal realm. We are related to the animal realm because we are a part of a created order, a good created order that has been established, by God. And so this is an interesting sermon in lots of ways. It is a culminating sermon dealing with all the different relations. And so Wesley takes as his text Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, which says, "Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new." Now, we will not have the time or the opportunity to lay out, in an extensive way Wesley's full eschatology. In other words, his doctrine of the last things and how everything fits together. And indeed, this sermon does not lay out Wesley's entire eschatology. It doesn't. It rather is focused on the very last things of his eschatology, which have to do with the period after judgment and with the establishment of the new creation, whereby God makes all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. Now, this, as you might imagine from the text that Wesley chose, that this is an enormous work. And Wesley was surprised that people, even in his own day, had thought that this great kind of transition was brought into place, that is, making all things new, by, who does he list? Who does he list early on in the sermon as the central figure that some have claimed in the past brought on, you know, this great change of making all things new? Do you recall? Do you remember who that person was? Constantine. And Wesley, as you might imagine, is critical of that view. He writes, what a miserable way of this, by making void the whole counsel of God with regard to all that grand chain of events. I mean, Constantine was a human being. Some would make the case faulted in many respects, baptized on his deathbed by an Arian, continued to worship the sun god even after looking more favorably towards Christianity. So he's not exactly the best figure to lift up as the one who would bring about the new creation. I know in the study of church history, I remember my own graduate program, there were the Constantinial clasts and the Constantinial duels, those who loved Constantine because he ended the persecution of the church, and those who, like John Wesley, thought that with the rise of Constantine, the church had been greatly harmed, because what Constantine did, he heaped wealth and power and honor upon the church, and in thinking to prosper the church, according to Wesley's historiography, he actually undermined the church. And so there we encounter a kind of paradox that church historians have been acquainted with for a long time. Those who say they have come to bless the church end up undermining the church. Those who come persecuting the church end up helping the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this is a lesson that was painfully learned in the early part of the church. So we are thinking of someone more grand than Constantine when we think of the one who will make all things new. Now, Wesley acknowledges here two very important roles of God. And those roles are God as creator. We want to affirm that we live in a creation. We live and move and have our being in creation, and we ourselves are created, receiving our very lives as a gift. But God is also, Wesley writes in the early part of this sermon, God is a governor. God is a governor, and God has brought forth the Word of God. And we can speak of the Word of God in a threefold way, like Bart had done in the 20th century. The Word of God being Jesus Christ, the Word of God being the Bible, Scriptures, the Word of God being proclamation. But God is a governor. God is a governor with a moral law. And we said earlier, when we focused on the original nature, properties, and uses of the law, that the moral law is a copy of the divine mind. It is the face of God unveiled. And so there is a moral dimension to our existence. There is an order. And we therefore have wisdom when we acknowledge that moral order, a moral order with consequences, and also benefits as well. That the moral law is illumination. It is light upon our path. Okay. Now, when Wesley's talking about these great changes in the heavens, and there will be great changes in the heavens, he is dependent upon earlier thinking that talked about a number of heavens, and in his case, he's thinking perhaps in this context of seven heavens. And there could be change on the lower levels of heaven, but there could not be change at the highest level of heaven, where God is in God's grace, in God's glory. And though we may differ in terms of our cosmologies, today, Steve, can you take this? Thanks. I'm burning up here. Thank you. The principle here is important, and it's also very relevant to what's going on today. When we think of God, God has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. When we think of the being of God, the essence of who God is, when we think of the perfections of God, God's essence does not change. God's essence does not change. And indeed, the full divinity of Jesus Christ is acknowledged in the statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. The essential nature of who Christ is in Christ's divine nature does not change. I've listened to some of the neo-atheists out there, and they have, from Richard Dawkins to Sam Harris, and some of them have such confused understandings of God. I mean, I've even heard the language of flying spaghetti monster, as if God were a thing in the world, and that is not what we mean when we think of God. When we think in a Thomistic sense, and I think Wesley is actually aware of what Thomas taught on the being of God, God's essence does not change. Because if God's essence changed, let's say the essence went from A to B, okay, in that change, then B would contain something that A lacked, and that would imply imperfection. And we're not talking about God any longer. We're not talking about, as Anselm said, that being greater of which cannot be conceived, or in Thomistic language, that being whose essence is to exist, okay? And so when we think about the divine being, and Wesley is doing this in terms of the heavens, he is saying as we move up to the level of the heavens, even Paul distinguished the heavens, when we get to the highest heaven in eternity, with the being of God, there is no change there in terms of the essence of who God is. And we'll talk more in a few moments about the saints who are before God's throne, and their condition is necessarily immutable. It is immutable. It will not change. It will not change. And we'll come back to that, but we have some work to do before we get there. With the new creation, with the stars, with judgment occurring first, the stars falling from the heavens, and a new heaven being created, Wesley writes, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This righteousness is so important. And those who live in righteousness today, often do so in a suffering manner, because those in the church are persecuted, they are alienated, they are disapproved, they are rejected, okay, precisely because they are peculiar, precisely because they are holy, and they are righteous. And that reminds me, this kind of righteousness that Wesley is talking about in the new creation that will be a triumph, that will be rewarded, it reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, although sometimes it's hard to be glad in the present because we feel the pain, we sense the suffering, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, let me tell you a little story. A few years ago, there was a chapel speaker here at Asbury and got up and gave his address, speaking, of course, to a seminary audience. And what he basically said is, there's nothing special about you. Nothing special about you. Nothing special about you either, okay? We're all sinners, okay? We're all sinners, and really there's nothing special about you. And I thought to myself, you know, well, yeah, I on one level, I can understand that. You know, we're all sinners. We need God's grace. We have to come to the knowledge of God. But then the chapel speaker sat down. He sat down. He was done. I think he sat down too soon. I think he sat down too soon. Because he failed to recognize his audience. His audience of a community of professing Christians. People who will stand up and say and testify, I was once in bondage. Indeed, I knew my chains. But by the grace of God, I am free today. I am free today. On whose authority do I say this? John Wesley's? No, not John Wesley's. On the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, the light of the world. We're now getting to what identity means. What identity means. If we could know who we are in God's love, and that is at the core of who we are, we'd never be jealous again. Never. It'd be impossible. Because there's no greater understanding of self but in relation to God's love. The knowledge and love of God. Society trots out there on all the evening shows, you know, the rich, the famous, those scripts pale into insignificance to being a son or daughter of God. And Paul says even the creation awaits the revealing of who those folk are. Where they will shine forth, their face will shine forth like the blazing of the sun, and they will rule and reign with Jesus one day. That's what Scripture says. Wow. That fella sat down too soon. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Because God is in us, the hope of glory. Because the Holy Spirit is in us and has transformed us and has renewed our nature, the Imago Dei in which we have been created. And there is nothing more glorious than to be created in the image and likeness of God. We best not sell our inheritance for a mess of pottage. All the honors, the gifts that culture dangles before our eyes and says, forget Christ, forget God, forget the gospel, water it down, compromise, play our game, enjoy our popularity. The issue of identity is so important here. It's so important here. And Wesley is is getting at this. In the new heaven and the new earth will dwell righteousness. Righteousness. There will come, as we were talking about the last time, there'll come a separation. And that separation will be brought by God. It'll be brought by a God of holy love, because in the end there must be separation. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be heaven. And those out there, and I hear this even in the church today, they want to compromise with evil, make allowance for evil, and in the name of goodness. How confused is that? How confused is that? Really, how confused is that? We're talking about righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and true holiness. Okay? All right. Now, Wesley obviously read some Greek philosophy. You can see glimmers of this coming through. Wait, let me just share one last thing on that topic before I move on to Wesleyan philosophy. This is actually a little paragraph I wrote to my book, another book, Power, Politics, and the Fragmentation of Evangelicalism. And in writing this book, I am thinking through Christians in a very challenging culture today. What struck me is that this issue of identity, who we are in Jesus Christ, is so important. So this is what I wrote. Do not allow yourself to be pushed off your story. How you are known in God's love and purpose by any diminishing script that is out there, whether it be offered by family, quote, friends, or by acquaintances. To be sure, you'll be surrounded by all sorts of other narratives and definitions of self. Do not buy into them or give them credence. Know yourself in Christ as the beloved of God in all things. This is part of the truth that will set you free. Okay, and this gets back to this issue of identity. We are today what is coming. We are today the new creation. We are today the new creation. And we have hope. We have hope, though many times we feel alienated, especially in this culture. We feel alienated. We feel despised. We feel rejected. We feel persecuted, as Jesus well knew. If they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute us as well. Even Jesus talked about that. All right, back to Wesley and the Greeks. Empedocles, when he was thinking about, you know, all that exists, he trotted out the four: fire, air, water, and earth. You probably heard of those before, you know, trying to think through what ultimately constitutes everything, and talked about fire, air, water, and earth. And Wesley, interestingly enough, when he's trying to open up new creation here, he's doing so in terms of these four Empedoclean elements. So I find that rather interesting. He does say at one point here that our future will be equal to the angels. He uses actually the word isangaloi, like the angels. We shall be like the angels in the world to come. And then when he talks about the goodness of creation, we have this idea, the Latin phrase is felix culpa, happy fault. In other words, by the time Wesley unpacks all that's entailed in this more beautiful paradise than Adam had ever seen, we get this idea that greater good has been worked out by God, a God of holy love, through creation and through sin, such that ultimately we have, as Wesley says, his own words here, a more beautiful paradise than Adam had ever seen. In other places, Wesley develops a kind of felix culpa, happy fault. That's the translation, happy fault, in terms of Christ and the cross. If Adam had not fallen, we would not have known God's love in this way. In other words, the love revealed in that darkness at Golgotha, at Calvary, that humble, sacrificial love. And it's in knowing God in that way, which is the most wonderful of all. At the end of the sermon, and Wesley talks about a union with God, that the saints will be united with God. He doesn't mean this in terms of an ontological union. He certainly is not thinking of, you know, the Eastern understanding, let's say, for example, in Hinduism, where Atman is Brahman, where the individual soul is the divine soul, or where the central image would be a drop of water in the sea, you know, lost in the sea. Because at the end of the day, to use Wesley's language, when we go through this most glorious of changes, when we transition from, and this is Wesley's own language, poor, sinful, miserable children of men, through the process of salvation, to come to know God and to be transformed by God into glory, it is then at the culmination of things that the tabernacle of God will be among men and women, Wesley writes. It will be an unmixed state of happiness and holiness. And I like that image that he's working, you know, reaching back to the Old Testament for the tabernacle. You know, the ancient Hebrews thought of the presence of God, especially in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory dwelling in the midst between the cherubim. Wesley grabs that image to talk about the reign of God, the reign of God in the new creation, the reign of God among the children of humanity, where there's an unmixed state of happiness and holiness. And he writes, here comes the felix culpa once more, far superior to that which Adam enjoyed in paradise. Okay, and so, you know, there is this sort of comparison, this ongoing comparison that Wesley's making, that at the end of things, there will be no more death, there'll be no more death, no more pain or sickness. All those things are gone. There'll be uninterrupted union, Wesley writes, with God, a constant communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, a continual enjoyment, and he ends on a Trinitarian note, the continual enjoyment of the three one God and of all creatures in Him. And so this union that's described here is a union of love. I think a better word here might be communion. The communion that we have with God, a communion that will be with God and last for all eternity. Okay, what questions or comments do you have in terms of anything we've said? Yes,
is this
Mark.
A sermon that Wesley delivered at age 82, or was it just written?
I'd have to check on that, the details. I believe this sermon, I'm looking right now, I believe it was just written. I'd have to check, but that's my guess at this point. I, in other words, I don't think Wesley preached this. I think it was written as part of his teaching. In other words, sermons had a didactic role, a teaching role, and Wesley's filling out the order of salvation with some of these sermons, but that would be my guess, although I could check that by looking at the sermon register. So, yes, Chris?
I noticed there's a bit of phenomenological language in the sermon.
Okay.
How far do you think Wesley pressed that? How much do you think he considered to be more, you know, allegorical or symbolical in certain ways? I'm thinking of the motif of the earth, air, wind, and water, but also comments about fire, like fire no longer having its destructive
right.
Yeah,
I read that language as analogical. In other words, in some sense like the old, but in some sense new. For example, when we think of the completion of redemption, which is the resurrection of our bodies, you know, we see this same kind of two-ness. And we see it in the resurrected Christ in that in some sense, his body was like the body of old in that he ate fish. But in another sense, his body was different in that he walked through walls. And so I think it's that kind of two-ness, that kind of analogy that's present here when he talks about, and especially when he talks about the animals in the new creation, that they shall not harm. They shall not harm. That there is, in some sense, a reference to the past, but in some sense, there's a newness, and they're both sort of held together simultaneously. Yeah, yeah. Other questions, comments? Yes?
So the third heaven is the throne room, is that right?
Well, I haven't laid out all the distinctiveness of the heavens, but other than knowing that the lowest heaven is where there is change, there is great change, and Wesley talks about that. And the highest heaven, meaning the very presence of God, there is no change because we're talking about the divine being. And if we understand the divine being, it necessarily entails immutability in terms of essence, in terms of essence. But in terms of the gradations, in other words, the third, the fourth, the fifth, what does that exactly correspond to? That's not fully laid out in this sermon. And, you know, yeah.
You started saying something about the saints in the throne.
Well, I talked about Wesley saying that we shall be like the angels. We shall be like the angels in terms of gifts and power in the new creation. I mean, he says that specifically. Even Jesus Christ talked about those who are redeemed being like the angels as well. And so Wesley's picking up on that. And by that I understand. And Jesus, on top of that, said there in heaven there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage. And also mentioning that we'll be like the angels, which Wesley is picking up on. I take that to mean that, and here I'm using kind of philosophical language, but maybe I'll unpack it, the ontological powers and prerogatives of the redeemed will be broadened. And if we connect that to what we said last week in terms of the general deliverance, I think, and this is how Wesley speculated, I think the beasts of the field will at that point be invited to participate in the knowledge and love of God. That the animal realm that did not have this knowledge and love of God in this life will be invited to that very thing in the world to come. And that we, who bore the image and likeness of God on the earth, our powers will be enhanced so that we are empowered like the angels and able to kind of immediacy of presence, things of that sort, things pertaining to a spiritual nature. And he hints at that in this sermon, though he doesn't fully develop it. He doesn't fully develop it. Yeah. Yeah. Neither eye has seen nor ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You know, it's in that vein, what God has prepared for those who are called according to his purpose. Great will be the gifts at that time. Other questions, comments? Chris?
This jumps back, I think, almost to the first sermon in the collection.
The Imago Dei?
Because I wasn't able to find the specific language in this sermon. But I recall Wesley talking about Adam being impassible. What was Wesley's idea of impassibility? Would he ascribe impassibility to God? I know a lot of theologians pull back from that language today of being impassible. So what would he have thought in those kinds of things?
Impassibility in the sense that the tempers and dispositions of Adam's heart could not change?
I think so. The other definition I've come across would be just unable to be affected by, like, in a negative emotional way by something done by someone else.
Yeah.
That could be completely foreign to Wesley, though. That's probably something I've encountered.
Yeah, well, that particular issue, and I recognize the issue. I'm not aware that Wesley ever develops that particular thread. There is, however, on the other end of things, and I'm glad you actually asked this question because I meant to state this, and I hadn't done it so far, that the condition of the saints is immutable. It is immutable. In other words, when we're talking about the new creation, when we're talking about being in the presence of God, God tabernacling with us, that condition is immutable, meaning that the saints, in seeing God face to face, see, right now we see through a glass darkly, in seeing God face to face, would never turn away from God. Because in this life we can be deceived. We can be deceived. We can be deceived in the sense that we could mistake an apparent good for a real good and thereby embrace evil, okay? And therefore be corrupted. Wesley seems to suggest in this sermon and elsewhere in his writings that the condition of the saints in heaven, in other words, to use Thomistic language, the beatific vision, when we see God face to face, that is an immutable condition. It will not change. The saints will never, seeing the goodness, the beauty, the glory of God, would never choose sin over that goodness, beauty, and glory of God again. So their condition is immutable. So, yeah, yeah. Well, thank you. It's been a pleasure to serve you. I'm going on sabbatical next semester, a richly earned, I think, sabbatical. I have to catch up on my reading, which I'm already doing now. So thank you. Thank you for being a good group. Yeah. I just want to thank everyone who's been a faithful attender of this series and who's listened to the podcasts all around the country, indeed all around the world. I've been in dialogue with some of you through email. It's been a wonderful experience. I've been so blessed by it. And so my hope for you is that you will continue to grow in the knowledge and love of God manifested in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of God the Father.